Well, I don't know that I've ever really dug into this kind of heard just like, and maybe I have heard expository preaching, you know, on this text, but I mean, generally speaking, I guess how I've understood it to be is the treasure is Jesus, the man finds the treasure, which is the gospel, and, you know, and basically it. It's like you see the value in the gospel, and so it's so valuable that you want to go sell everything you have and go buy the field that, you know, have this awesome hidden treasure in it. And so basically, that was kind of my simple understanding of it. But what Matt drew from that text, there's so many values. One is treasure is obviously the kingdom of God. Because he said the kingdom of God is like a treasure. So therefore, the treasure is linked directly to the kingdom of God. So, you know, where does Jesus, where does he fit in this picture? Well, I've always thought that the man that sells all of his goods and buys treasure is just us.
Yeah.
But it's not. The man is Christ. It's the Son of Man who gives the ultimate sacrifice, who gives everything up, namely his humbling himself to become a man and all that he gave up there. To sacrifice himself to purchase the glory that's his in the kingdom of God. And the field, Matt was very, very articulate with what the field is. The field is referenced earlier in that same chapter, you know, in other parables too. You know, you sow into the field being the world, and reap from so in the world, and there's hard grounds, either stony ground, there's good ground, and that sort of thing. But the field is generally speaking reference to the world. So I think Matt just took contextual pieces to actually say, okay, ask the right questions. Exactly what is the treasure? Exactly what is the field? Exactly who is the man? And exactly why is, what does it mean by it's hidden? Like, you know, if you found the gospel, why would you hide it? It doesn't really make sense, but we do see from the context there that it was him. There was a partial blindness sent of the Jews to not see purposefully the glory of the gospel, and so you do see. Well, he hides it through his parables. I mean, just this chapter, he's asked, you know, by the disciples, "How are you speaking through this parable?" It's like because. Everybody to see because you know they don't believe it and they may hear the story and come to their own logical conclusion, but they're blind, dead, and once he hides, fail,
reject his law.
Yeah.
Anyone else? Even in Matthew 11:5, at that time, Jesus said, "Thank you, Father." That hidden why and understand your ability to kill it. It's definitely a good thing, but that's seen since it is. Anything else?
I would be interested to see other people's.
Preston does that out here.
I'd be interested to see someone else's previous understanding of the interpretation. Like I said, mine was so.
Think of light and kind of be how most people. Any other context from Matthew in this chapter? The parts of the redemption throughout scripture that you all Oh.
What was the finding it at when he finds
her? It would be Jesus presenting the bride. Wow, so you had all the rabbis who had founded the law, and they understood how to get the law right. That's what the Pharisees movement thought about. Okay, we presumed on our heritage as being Jews, but in order to benefit from the kingdom, we have to rightly keep the law. And when we kept it, the Messiah would have that thing. But the truth of the matter is, they had it wrong. So they're trying to, the whole tradition of the elders was them saying, we need to be committed to the law keeping. When we do, God will bless us. Finally, sending the Messiah, who will offer these 30 grants. But the fact of the matter was, they were keeping the law and giving a misapprehension. Their tradition, the elders actually covered the true intention of the law. What would have to more than it revealed. But Jesus presents the kingdom ethic. He presents the kingdom ethic in the Sermon on the Mount of what's required to be graduated in the kingdom ethic. He presents it. Notice, get up into a mountain when he was asked. He opened his mouth. All these things, basically called the Pharisees down. After righteousness, he described the Pharisees who want to inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then he shows how they're wisdom at the sixth. You've heard it said, oh, you should murder, but I say to you, said that six times, showing how their wisdom falls and what God actually requires. Well, they, instead of receiving that, reject that. Well, they reject that, God's plan. He then quits teaching them the law and fails it by teaching only parables. And all the parables are pointing to his completed ministry, where he will actually fulfill the law by dying on the cross. Which is the ultimate fulfillment of the great commandment of the law, probably our standard neighbor of the law. In perfect act of love, obeying God by fulfilling the mission of redeeming a people, fulfilling our greatest need. It required the cross for him to finally say, it is finished, for death has been paid, the law has been kept, all of it is good. So he uncovered it in the mouth, but then stopped uncovering it because they had rejected it and then fulfilled his full mission of fulfilling the law himself in his own for us. Thus, purchasing the kingdom back from the realm of one, and now leaving him in possession, and us gaining benefit of the kingdom from then on out.
Since belief, probably.
So, this God put, basically, through his covenant, Abraham, his revelation to the Jews, and him establishing the prophet there, and the way it was through Pharisaic. One of the texts I didn't bring up in the sermon, because I can't bring up every text, is in Isaiah 2, it prophesies about Jesus, it says, Messiah comes, he will magnify the law and make it honor. So, the Messiah will come in, where it actually in the context, talking about his servant Israel, who is as blind as my servant, death, who is it? His servant is Israel, they don't get it, but the Messiah will come. He will finally magnify the law where they diminished and make it once instead of a disarm. That's exactly what he did in the third ministry. That's it. All right. That explained that the world is under the dominion of Satan purchased it. One, how did he gain dominion? Why did Jesus need to slash and walk to life? And how was the Lord Jesus actually by the world? So how first off did he gain dominion?
Thank you.
Children were cursed in Adam. They follow his example of disobedience, and they can't rule over the earth rightly because of both the sin of Adam imputed to them and their own willful transgression of God's law. So they cannot rule over the world. It's under the domain of the evil one because he has sway and dominion over all the sons of men. Okay? He has a... In Adam's fall, we fall all, right? So we're conceived in iniquity, that we come forth from the womb speaking lies. The only way to exercise rightful dominion over the earth is according to God's law, but we can't because we're fallen. So we won't keep God's law, right? So Jesus came, and he was born of what? A virgin. So his father is not Adam. So the sin of Adam is not imputed to Christ because his head is Father God. The virgin birth, you lose the virgin birth, you've lost the gospel, you've lost the whole narrative. You have no gospel, you have no redemption apart from the virgin birth of Christ. So you've got a sinless, it even says that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. So whatever she could have brought, even though she's not the head, whatever could have been brought from the human line, was it because he's conceived by the Holy Spirit, overshadowed in Adam, in Mary, and there's no original sin in Christ and no sin nature. He then perfectly keeps the law, and he's called the what man Adam? The last man Adam, right? So the first man Adam was of the earth earthly. The last man Adam comes as a quickening spirit who is able to fully keep the law. And because of that, all the promises that God gave of you won't, the kingdom of God is only capable if you perfectly keep the law. Adam didn't, nobody else has. Jesus did, and he didn't do it just to gain it for himself. He died for our sins. Thus, anyone who's in Christ is a joint heir with Christ to gain all things. And as the Spirit works in us, we can actually fulfill the dominion mandate where fallen humanity can. So, I know that's thick, but I don't think you can honestly simplify it much more than that. That's how it took place.
Any other thoughts, comments? That's hard to formulate.
Does that anybody not understand what I'm saying or want to poke holes in it or ask questions? We get in this theology proper and I'm like, okay, I've got to... Pastors have to speak up more during the theology proper session. Right? Yeah.
Okay. So that said, concerning the kingdom of heaven and the law of God are inseparable. What does he mean by that, and what is the role of God's law today? So let's start with first. What does that mean? The kingdom of heaven and the law of God are inseparable.
law of God is means by which the kingdom of heaven is governed. The law of God is not separate from the character of God. It comes from the character. For the law of God can change or become null, God's character will change or become null. So the exercise of dominion, kingdom dominion, comes through God's law. A right understanding of the Lord.
There is no kingdom without a law. So, with what Carr just said, what is the role of God the Father today?
It's the means by which we exercise dominion in God's kingdom.
Also the means by which God sin.
Yes.
What do you say? Highlights our sin, shows our need for Christ.
Can anybody give me the catechism answer? If nobody else can, my kids can. What are the functions of God's law? Show us power. There you go. Obviously, yes. Show us. Did anybody hear that?
Eddie didn't.
Pick it up loud. Stand up and pop up like you're a big girl.
Show us our God duty, be clear on condemnation, and show us the need of it.
So it shows us our duty, how we should live, makes clear our condemnation, we hadn't done it, and shows us our need of a Savior. So it points us to the one who did do it on our behalf. Catechize kid.
We got a while before we get to that. What number is it?
I don't remember.
We're on 20. We'll get it.
Yeah.
So, who was in the heaven?
Go ahead. Tell me.
Well, I mean,
Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. I spoke scripture. I was hoping you could quote it. Yeah.
Okay, so Sermon on the Mount, all of that is kingdom.
Well, it's in their midst, in the person of Christ. He is he's declaring himself as the Messiah, but he hasn't yet. It's kind of his inaugural address in the Sermon on the Mount. You can view it that way. Right. So he's inaugurated, and now he's been in his ascension. You've got it's not fully. What's the word? Consummated. It's coronated. Coronation is in the ascension. So he's seated at the right hand of God. That's what that means. That he's ruling now in the midst of his enemies. He's not put all of his enemies under his feet, but he's gathering his people through himself. He's established. He's spreading his kingdom like leaven throughout the whole world. The mustard seed is growing out. The birds of the air are resting in its branches. So it was the kingdom ethic was given to Israel. And to some extent, there's some sense in which there was a manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth in the nation of Israel.
Type of the shadow of
Christ. Right.
Do you say Satan lost his dominion right there?
In Christ. That's when the veil of the temple is rent. We've got the division between God and man is torn down. And then in the ascension, there's an official coronation of Christ as the king. Right. The strong man's been bound. He's defeated. He's a defeated foe. He's led in open procession, Colossians 2, as a defeated enemy. That's how it's presented all the way through the epistles. So that, and honestly, like Jesus, even before the ascension, he says, after his resurrection, what does he say? He says, all authority now has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples. So he's declaring now, hey, I've done it. I fulfilled the full demands of the law. My resurrection is God's amen to the sons. It is finished. He has declared me to be both Lord and Christ.
The Christian should now live as though Satan has absolutely no dominion whatsoever.
He has none.
He has slay, and that would push him back.
Right.
But he has no right.
He can't win. He can kill us. I don't do anything. Blood of the martyrs, seek the church. It doesn't do anything. He can't win. You know, that's in, I love in Luther's Mighty Fortress, you know, the body they may kill, his truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. That's what we're talking about right there. Even if he kills us, any blow he gives us only serves the Father's purpose. He won't let it happen unless it advances the kingdom, even in the death of his saints.
Daniel, you got anything to say about the law of God? Right before we got here, we mentioned a bunch of us that the law of God has to all.
I was listening to the podcast. Yeah, when you know Jesus Christ raised both from the dead, offered sin and death, and thus Jesus is Lord of lords, King of kings. So I mean, his law struggles. Any other law. We as Christians are his ambassadors. And we have a spirit, a ministry of reconciliation. So we go forth with not our own laws, but God's law. I love it.
What's wrong with the law of God?
Nothing.
Nothing. That's right. So, the law's weakness is not in the law itself. Even Romans 8, right after Parr's text preached recently, it says that that the law, weak as it was through the flesh, right? The problem isn't that the law is the problem with the law. The problem is that no mere flesh, no mere man could keep it, could fulfill its demand. Which is why a mere man didn't. A God man did.
How arrogant is it that it's a mere man and think he can come up with better laws?
Amen.
All right. Introspect. So it is common for people to read stories in the Bible and be thought to interject themselves as the one who the story is about. And so the example here, thinking we are the man who finds treasure and buys the field. Why do people do this? And how can we guard against the attitude that leads to
news?
Okay, that's a big word.
Because we don't have hermeneutic how to approach the text of Scripture.
Yes.
So when you meet David and Goliath, you're David. You've got to fight our Goliath. It's four hermeneutics.
Mm-hmm.
And when we have a core hermeneutic, we're all we're left with is what's how's this about me? Because we don't have we're incapable of having a biblical worldview because we can't interpret scripture right. Until we discipline ourselves, we see the scriptures. And I'm speaking from our perspective, we this Holy Spirit is all in that. Until we discipline ourselves to know how to interpret the Bible. To know how to approach a text and ask appropriate questions,
mm-hmm.
we will always be subject to generic information that disappoints.
I think I do it because I want to see how does this directly apply to me in my life and my context. But Michael's right. If we don't understand the original context and what God is into that, it's like we'll not about that. It's what it's about. Like about
the other. To remember that nothing in the Bible is written to us or about us, even though it applies to us, not written to us or about us.
It's our natural self-centeredness. We have the flesh. It's about being we're the center of our world. Any other thoughts on that? You don't have any examples where you have done that, or that where you have changed your ideas once you realize what it's going to be about things?
I'm glad
about
that.
You never thought of yourself as David? Cockle and Goliath.
Oh, it's all the time.
Oh, Max. thought Matt's sermon this week he talked about the world and how Israel to be what I say. Like all of those connections were important. And something that I was like, never even considered what that pearl is, especially throwing up explosions, why and things, how that all kind of went together and made things even clearer. And so, I mean, that's just a small example.
For her, maybe. But blessed is the one who reads aloud the book of his prophets. Blessed are those who hear, who keep what is written in, for the time is near. I know of two morons that sit outside a temple Bible to read that every night. Thinking that if we read that, everybody's going to get saved. Those should not ever be allowed. They've never been allowed to teach anyone.
What idiots.
God's gracious.
But you're looking, like you said, you're looking for how
guys. I was thinking about some guy.
Not the brightest bulb in the
It was 22 years ago. We did that.
But it was the fruit of what Tommy said. I want to see how this applies to me. Instead of coming to scripture and asking, what does this say about God? Mm-hmm. When you ask, start with what it says about God, you naturally get to how it affects.
One other thing I think is very important is read the whole book and read it a lot and interpret the small parts in light of the whole. You can't just take the parable by itself and think, oh, what does this mean? You'll get wrong every time.
You would not have come to these conclusions preaching through this book. Like Matthew Cook, 4 or 5 years ago, not preach that sermon. Sorry. It's because you didn't work through the book. So back to what Mark said originally, it is the natural inclination, like Tom said, to apply it to ourselves, to find ourselves in stories, but to take that discipline, that hard work, hermeneutics of understanding the context of authorial and all the things that go into hermeneutics. It's not easy. Like we all talked about last week, it's a science. It's work. But Preston has
to. I'm just saying one common error feedback on what I'm saying. Common error that a lot of people typically make is they find themselves in a real bind. Or they find themselves in a real harsh product of sin or often a heartache. And it's kind of like this, I'm going to flip through the scripture and I'm just going to plant my finger somewhere and say, okay, this is the person that God has for me today. He has this pickle on me. Let's see how this can apply to me and fix my situation. Not how we read the scripture, nor how God works. You, as a follower of Christ, his word is your food day and night. You feed on it so that when you find yourself in a situation, his word is already in your heart so you might say it's God. So all the time people are like, default, like, oh, I'm so misread. Now let's do this. Fix this. And that's terrible.
Alright. Next question. Personally, how would you live if you believe Satan has dominion in this world? Versus how should you live if you believe that Jesus has purchased the world and has all authority and dominion over it? What are the practical implications of which you take? Because I had someone not long ago said to me, if Jesus is ruling and reigning right now, he is such. And how blasphemy does that sound?
Did you step back to avoid the light pole? I joked that I have back like a dissertation, but I mean, their worldview that does have, now that Jesus doesn't, will one day come. That's the only hope they have. defeated. There's no point in engaging culture. We can't win. It's a loser's mentality. And maybe you may have that intellectual persuasion and not have a loser's mentality, but you're inconsistent. So if you sit there with that world, they should have a win. What are we going to do? But if Christ is victorious, and I've been generic victorious, legit, sitting on the throne, finished work, victorious.
Often go back to when Matt preached, he was in Acts chapter 11. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the greatest prophet of God who ever lived. It's none greater than him. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist, the greatest prophet who ever lived. Why? Because we understand as Christians that kingdom is established, defeated, death, hell, grave. Satan has no more dominion over the earth whatsoever. And so there's no excuse for our cowardice. Period.
Already open. But on the Father. He said not to him. It's not all the foolish. So, no, it's not. It's all the time.
Somebody who believes that Satan has authority over the world will want to escape from the world and help others escape from the world. Okay. Somebody who believes Jesus has authority over the whole world will want to change the world and bring everything under subjection to Christ.
So escapism versus
evil. Absolutely.
Devil may.
Somebody that's wanting to, you know, somebody that believes that Satan has authority over the world, they don't care. I mean, to be consistent, who cares if people abort their babies, or you know, Roe versus Wade gets overturned, or laws change? You know, that all this is going to hell anyway. I don't know that really matters. We shouldn't try to lobby to get any of that changed. Why are we protesting this thing? Just gotta live in this old world, hunker down, wait for Jesus to come back and rescue us from all that. Preach the gospel, and that's it. God calls us to do more than that. More than just preach that you're a sinner, and if you don't get saved, you're going to hell. You're supposed to teach people to observe what all nations to observe whatsoever things that Christ commands. So it affects everything. We just give everything over. You get people that, you know, Tabiti Anabwile or Ron Burns. He says it doesn't matter that a transgender woman is the health secretary; she can do a great job. Why? Because it's eschatology's whack. That's why. So it matters. It matters greatly.
Do y'all have any practical examples of how views have changed in this area? How the fruit of your life?
Did I say transgender woman?
Yes.
Sorry about that. A man who says he's not a transgender woman. He is a man. It's hard to keep straight. I really get confused. No pun intended. Hard to keep straight. They said that. You said that out loud, Drew. Good job, bro.
I know for me, like, now first I became Christian, of course I grew up dispensationalism, which was, you know, the dominant view. You know, my idea of being, I mean, I was zealous and on fire, and my view of, well, the world's going to end in my lifetime. I might as well go do the most radical thing I can think of, try to reach the ends of the world, complete the Great Commission, go to a tribe, stay, never get married, go to a tribe, spend my life there, and probably get one. I mean, that was my idea that as an early Christian. And then having that shift in eschatology is completely just changed my worldview, how I view family, how I view church, how I view the laundry. You all have any of those paradigm shifting moments?
Yeah, I think the last few years I've been thinking more multi generationally.
Yeah.
Rather than just, like you said, I'm going to go die in Zimbabwe or whatever, or become missionary. And not that that's wrong, but it's almost like you know, we have no.
It's wrong to go to Zimbabwe and want to die. You see what I'm saying? Like, to want to be martyred. I want to go to Zimbabwe and live. And yeah.
The focus, my focus was off. Not like, no, Jesus is king now, not me later. If so, how does that change what I'm now? He could come back 10,000 years from now. I don't know, but I need to be multi-generationally, be faithful.
Yes.
In my life, now I'm disciples to my neighbors, my coworkers. I mean, obviously, those who hear me and thinking in this city as well, not just in Zimbabwe. So I'd say multi-generational for sure.
I think my opinion of it is kind of like the world is fallen. It's a dark place, and it's just gonna burn. And there's no real hope. The people that God redeems out of it. And then I guess thinking about God isn't gonna deal with all this. God wants us to live our lives. I want to affect change here, now, not just wait until God comes back. Just every knee is going to bow, every confess. I have to live my life the way where I'm not thinking, putting things off anymore. And then the whole idea of being now in my family. He now focused on my local community.
Yes.
Like, before I came to the guy Lee Tankersley, who was my pastor, I've never heard this before. He was like, my long-term dream is to be a pastor.
Yeah.
And I thought, that means you have to stay here in Jackson, Tennessee for the rest of your life.
Yes.
And then come here, that's... I've been so trained, going from one place to the next, long before I got married, and now I'm like, I'm settled to die in Vancouver.
Right, annually?
Many years from now, hopefully. For the ease of my life.
Yes. It's children.
Tommy, if you don't come there, maybe some of your awesome grandchildren.
There you go. Oh, man. I'm thinking about it for some.
There you go.
Yeah. Should cure Jesus and despair. We really believe that Christ is on the throne of that city. Defeated. There should be no need for the podcast talking about. I alone and almost left, and there's no one else. Christ is Lord. You look at the things that are going off in China. You look at the things that these churches are growing. And we should see it grow here. And in the church, and the impact that we're going to have on us, I think it's going to be great. We should have that. We should have that expectation that there's going to be some things happen.
But there's so many he's right what he's talking about as far as like that's been my mindset. So God's church is growing in other places, not necessarily in America. That's not necessarily true, especially if you just stop thinking about it. And what's really, what you're really seeing, just seeing a lot of, probably aren't really Christians.
Mm-hmm.
We're just seeing a lot of churches, local churches that are faced with like this conviction of like, what do I really stand for? What do I really believe? They're starting to pay the most accepted things in the world. And then there are his people who have been his people. He holds back. And who are going to stay his people. And they're holding on.
All of Christ for all of life. Okay? For much of the church for a long time, it's been, I do all this other stuff I have to do, like go to work, or build a business, or anything I do that, and that's just, I have to do all that carnal stuff. And then I've got to do my quiet time because I got to get my Jesus on, you know, and I got to go to church. So it's, you got the Jesus stuff that you got to do, and that's your spiritual things, and all the rest of it, you know, it's just, but the Bible says everything's worship. And whether you eat or drink or whatever you do all to the glory of God, and you do your work to the glory of God. You work willingly with your hands so that you have to give to those that are in need, and you build business, and you create jobs, and you, everything you do it as an act of worship. So if I'm out tearing pine trees out of the woods, or if I'm originating a loan, I'm doing it to the glory of God, representative of Christ, and doing it to, like, money. In many circles, money is the root of all evil. And the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. So you can make money and do that to the glory of God, and then use it to the glory of God and steward it for the benefit of the kingdom. Does God need your money? No, but he sure can use it, right? So I think we get that subdivision kind of Christianity where people aren't driven to actually excel and take dominion and do things with excellence and invent things. And the church had that mentality during the building of Western society, and then we were swallowed with bad eschatology since the early 1800s, and the outcome has been the mess we see right now. And it's directly related to the eschatology. That make sense?
Last question of the night. Before long. So, deal with the world. God's people are the weak, and God's enemies are the tares, or also dogs or swine. The treasure in the field is going to spread like leaven spreads to the whole lump, right? The treasure, the kingdom of God, will spread throughout the entire field, just the world. So in light of this, how do we spread the knowledge of the law of God and demand submission to the law of God and obeying the great vision? And at the same time, not give what is holy to the dogs and cast our pearls to the swine. So how do we fulfill the great commission, hold up God's law, demand people submit to it, and at the same time not cast our pearls for the swine or give the dogs what is holy? Let's say
sermon.
Okay, so how do you discern that?
Holistically, you divide you're living it, you're calling people, you're taking over the government, or instituting laws that uphold. But individually, I'm not looking to cast my pearls, and when I have exhausted myself and they're turning on me, continue to go.
I know, of course, we don't take over the government. I don't know what that means exactly. But we govern what God's given us well, according to the law of God. And then God enlarges our influence up to and including getting offices where you can exert more influence. Whether that be.
I obviously will not have an office because I don't speak well.
Portia's like, you charge the courthouse with your AR. I knew that. I just wanted to clarify for those that might not have. But you exert that influence as you have, and God increased it. But you don't know who the dogs and swine are until they expose themselves as dogs or swine. And the way they expose themselves as dogs or swine is by their reaction in the beginning to what you do give him of God's law. You rebuke a scorner and he... You rebuke a wise man and he becomes wiser still, right? So when they turn on you and they reject what you're trying to say, it becomes clear you need to sow on more fertile fields. So you don't keep on going back to that, which is exactly what Jesus did in the context of that sermon. He's talking to a bunch of dogs and swine. And then he says that, and then they show that they're dogs and swine at the end of it by their response, and he doesn't teach them that way anymore. So you've got to let them expose themselves by calling them to the standard, and then if they don't respond, then you stop. So on a smaller scale, even we're wise, even within the context of people we think are Christians, but if they're harder to teach, more resistant to change, more argumentative, I'm going to spend my time with people that are more teachable, even if I think they're Christians, because we want to sow on the most fertile fields. Same principle.
I love what Spurgeon says. He says that if God would have tainted a yellow stripe and mask of the elect, I would come out with different shirts. And since he didn't, I preach whatsoever will, and when whatsoever believes, I know to be from the elect.
Mm-hmm.
And that's exactly right. The swine will that they're swine. And when they do, you move on to the gospel. Whosoever will,
yeah,
when they believe, they show that they're blessed.
That's right.
You need to language man obedience. I don't think that we're walking around. We must do this. It's the posture that Christ
said the man's
decision.
Either you submit or you'll be judged.
Murder burn. You know, we joke about that, but I mean, is Christ the king?
Yeah.
We don't act like Christ is king. Would you like to accept Jesus into your heart? As if it's one of many options.
Yeah.
No, our posture is Christ is king. Either he will come to you in peace or he will come to you in war. How do you want the king to approach you?
And I love Acts 17. Where it says that he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men God is now commanding men everywhere that they should repent. That's actually the word. The word is a command word. He's commanding men everywhere that they should repent. How's God doing that? Well, through us. So we are commanding them to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man who he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That's pointing to Jesus' universal authority over everything and that there will be a judgment day coming. So we are commanding them to repent. But I can't punish you for your lack of repentance unless I'm given that jurisdiction. So in my home, can I punish them for not obeying Jesus' law? Well, I can punish my children. He gives me the rod to punish my children for not obeying Jesus. And guys, if you're just bossing your kids around not according to God's law, that's not good leadership. We should only punish our children for disobeying God's law. Right? In the church, I can punish by refusing the table and excommunicating. And if I happen to be the civil magistrate, I can punish, but still according to what standard? It's still according to God's law. It's just whether I have been given the jurisdiction to actually punish or not punish according to that law. But if I'm in a government position, I should demand submission to the law of Christ and then execute whatever ministry I have according to that law because God's given me that authority and that responsibility. It is the old reformed idea of spheres of sovereignty. All we're doing is teaching exactly what Reformed theologians taught for the last 500 years. Electrex, by the way, read it. Also, John Knox speaks on this a lot.
As the kingdom spreads, the knowledge of God expressed throughout the world that is held up. The restraint of evil, we'll see that. I mean, the law doesn't in and of itself save, but it does restrain evil. So we'll see more restraint of the fig in the swine. I don't think they'll be out here wearing rainbow colors and shaking their tails. You know? There's a restraint with the law of God.
You see that even in the Old Testament when Josiah discovered the law. Now he humbles himself and says, now please, the people, we must obey God's commands. For that, darkness. Worship him, Baal, Asherah poles.
I'm going to make one more observation to you. Some people here, if you haven't been around a long time, you might think, well, what about separation of church and state? Guys, that doesn't mean Christ isn't Lord of both. That just means the church doesn't have authority over things that are given to the state, or the state don't have authority over things that are given to the church. It is spheres of sovereignty. So the state doesn't get the right to interpret doctrine because that's the church's administration. The church doesn't execute punishment on evildoers, but they can tell the state what the state should be doing and then hold them accountable through elections for not doing it according to the law of God. But Jesus is not just priest of priests. He's King of Kings. And the battle cry of the Revolutionary War against England was, we have no king but Christ. We've left that out of our history books. But all of our laws in the United States of America were based off of English common law, which is basically the Bible. We governed according to the Bible. And we punished evil according to God's word, and we rewarded good according to God's word. Now we're doing it according to man's arbitrary opinion. Every government is a theonomy. The only question is not, is God the ruler of it? It's which God? Is it man's opinion, or is it what God's revealed in the scriptures? We've got to get that right. That's what America believed. That's what all the reformers taught. That's what the church believes, and we've got to return to that and recognize, yes, we're holding the state accountable. They might not listen, but we warn them, if you don't, you'll be judged. And King Jesus will put you under his feet. And he will. We need to remember that. We're winners.
Tommy, will you dismiss us in prayer?
Lord, Father, I pray that we have people in the Word, people that meditate on faith, that it would guide our thoughts, it would change our actions, that we would be obedient to you, that we would seek to be obedient to you. In our family, in our community, and then we would invite to a dark world. But God, we pray that you can change more and more hearts in our families, fathers, mothers, siblings, and our community. Pray you would do that for your glory, God. It's in Jesus' name.
Praise God to all blessings come. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son,